Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 30. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. And Romans is about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way through. If you get to Psalms, that's half. Just keep going to the right. Get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You're looking for the big number 9 and the small number 30. And if you are newer, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church. And it's a joy each week to just remind you, like, we get this moment to pause everything else in life and to remember what actually matters when the world is telling us something else matters. And so I'm just excited that we get to be here and remind one another of that through song and just through submitting ourselves to God's word. And so we've been journeying through the book of Romans, and today we're going to be in a longer section all the way into the end of chapter 10 this morning. And as we get started, how many of you have ever been in a situation where you just have no idea what is going on? Like, you're walking through a situation, you're like, this just doesn't make sense to me. I have no idea what God is doing here. Like, it just feels frustrating to me because in my own power, I would do X, Y, and Z, and none of it's working. Any of you have ever been there before, right? I remember years ago, I was working for Pep Boys. They're an automotive parts and service company, and I was working for them for a couple years, but after about a year and a half, I think I've told this before, but I realized I wasn't getting paid what I wanted to get paid, if that makes sense. And so I had this grand plan. There's one way to fix it. The way to fix it is to find a new job, right? And so I remember looking online and searching the newspaper at the time. You actually had to go to the classifieds in the newspaper and searching, trying to find a new job. And I remember filling out application after application after application, and not a single one called me back. I remember just scratching my head, like, Lord, like, why are you doing this? Like, here I am, I'm a hard worker. Here I am, I've got all these characteristics I can offer a company. I'm loyal, I'm faithful. Like, why would you not provide this for me? And I remember just in that moment, instead of thinking that maybe God has something better, I just remember becoming a bit bitter and angry and blaming God. And finally, I'd been working there for about 3 years. Finally, I got a call that I'd been waiting for. A former employee went to another company and he called me up and he said, hey, I want to hire you. Oh, finally. Everything I've been looking for. I'm going to get the job that I want. And I remember going into the interview and he said, here's the money I'll give you. I'm thinking, wow, that's way more I'm making now. Here's the hours I'll give you. Man, I don't have to close. Like, I don't have to be there till 9, 10 o'clock. This is awesome. Everything was lining up. I remember calling my dad and talking with him about it. And he said, Derek, pause for a second. What are you planning to do in 9 months? You see, at that time, I had already signed up to go with a mission organization to Germany to work with college students. He said, how are you going to get there? Well, if you're familiar with missions, you got to raise money. I would have to talk to you and try to convince you that, by God's grace, that you'd want to give me money to go and be a minister. And then he said, where are you going to raise the money? Well, I guess I got to go back home, which is about 5 hours away. I've got to go back there. And he said, yeah, exactly. Is a new job going to give you time off to go do that? And it hit me. I had worked that job for a couple years to build up the credibility that when the Lord wanted to call in a favor and when the Lord wanted to do something greater, I could actually ask for time off, and my bosses were like, go for it. We'll work around your schedule. We'll even transfer you up to a branch closer to your parents to work for days on end if you need. And in that moment, all of my frustration towards the way that the Lord worked and the way that the Lord was working, all of it became crystal clear. You see, in that moment, God had greater wisdom than I did. And I wonder how often when we're walking through trials, when we're walking through tribulation, when we're walking through difficulty, and we're just wondering, like we're pulling out our hair saying, God, what in the world are you doing? I wonder how often we actually miss the wisdom of God in that moment. How often we try to take control rather than just rest in what the Lord is doing. That's going to be massive for us this morning as we dive into this passage, because what Paul's going to unpack, as he's been unpacking all along through our study in the book of Romans, is that God has incredible amount of grace, but the way that God works his grace is so unfathomable to us. It just does not make sense whatsoever. And if we're not careful, we can become frustrated that our attempts don't work. And what we need to do is we need to just pause and lay those attempts down and just submit ourselves to the way God works. And when we do that, we actually experience greater joy. And so what Paul's going to show us this morning is this. Here's the point that he wants you and I to actually grasp. He wants us to understand that God's wondrous wisdom, not ours, not our attempt, not anything that we have to offer, but God's wondrous wisdom is the foundation to our shocking salvation. In our salvation, if you follow Jesus Christ, we're going to see today that it is an utter shock that you're even here. It's an utter shock that I'm even here. And it's God's wisdom that's working that out. And we need to know this wisdom. And my hope is that we marvel at this wisdom and just are in awe of that wisdom. And so as we do, would you stand with me? If you're able, we've got a longer section today, but if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand in honor of God speaking to us. And ultimately, you need to hear him speak, not me. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what it does say, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are walking through the book of Romans because we want to get a clear picture of who God is. As we've noted before, the 16th century French reformer John Calvin said that the best way to know yourself is to actually know God. And so we want to know who God is. And what Paul has been showing us throughout this letter is that God is a grace-giving God. And this grace is so shocking that he gives it to those we don't expect, and he withholds it from those we think deserve it. And so time and time again, Paul's been showing us that if we're going to rest upon the works that we do, if we're going to rest upon the ways in which we think that we're better than other people, the way we compare ourselves, the way we find self-worth, if we're going to base our relationship with Jesus on any of those tactics or those items, we're always going to fall short. In fact, he gets to Romans 3 and he says, no one does good. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless, so much so that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And yet at that moment, Paul begins to build up his argument that a right relationship with God has always been and will always be built on grace, a free gift that God gives to those who do not deserve it. So he's been building up this argument. As he builds up this argument, we see the religious people, the Israelites, begin to question and say, hey, well, wait a second. Like, we have been the people of God for a while. We've been obeying rightly for a while. Why do they get it and we don't? And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the reality that God is in control of everything. And since he is in control, he gets to decide how things operate. And if that's true, then he has the electing power to choose whom he will. And our only response is a humble submission to that electing power. And yet, if you're like most of us, there's a little bit angst inside of you, right? Like, so you're telling me that my works don't matter. You're telling me that the things I've done that I have to offer, don't make me right with God. And it's almost as if Paul is anticipating these kind of objections. And so today, he's going to work through some of those objections to show the crazy grace of God. And as he does that, he shows us four truths or four realities of the way in which God saves. So let's look at these. The first is that God's wondrous wisdom, his wisdom is displayed in why he saves. If you get nothing else today, get this. God saves because we can't save ourselves. We can't. There's nothing that we can do that would allow us to be right with God. And yet imagine the shocking nature of that. I mean, just imagine for a moment, you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you've served. Maybe you did Wednesday night activities. If you've been around a church long enough, you did the midweek activities. You read your Bible. You prayed. Imagine you did all of those things. And then somebody else comes in who's done none of those things. And in that moment, God goes to that person and says, you're mine. And he looks at you and he says, I never knew you. That's a harsh reality, isn't it? And yet it's the very reality Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. If you look at Matthew 7, Jesus says, on that last day, many will come to him and say, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do miracles in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? I mean, anybody like do that recently? Like, these people are like the uber super spiritual people, and Jesus says, I'm going to look at them and say, leave, I didn't know you. And so there's a reality this morning that we've got to understand, like, how do we be right with God if we can do super spiritual things and still be cast out of his presence? And yet that's what we see Paul working through in this chapter, right? So look with me at verse 30. Again, it's almost as if he's anticipating these objections. And notice the objection. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? Any of you do group projects in school? Right? You know, you do group projects in school, and sometimes you don't get to choose your group. And if you're like me, you're the kind of person that wants to get the best grade possible, and so you're going to do the most amount of work possible, and you end up, I don't know why this happens, but you end up in your group one person who does nothing. Guess what happens at the end? Everybody gets the same grade, don't they? And it's so frustrating, isn't it? Like, it's so frustrating. You did all the work, and they get the same grade. And you can almost sense that that's what's happening here, is that the religious Israelites are saying, this is so frustrating, like, we've done all the work. Why do those people, the godless Gentiles, why do they get invited in, and why are they given a righteousness? But if that's bad enough, look at verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Paul doesn't just say that they get the same grade that you get. Paul says that they get an A+ and you get an F. I don't know about you, my blood is boiling at that point. So I did all the work, they get an A+, and I fail. Like, how does that work? How is that fair? Did you notice what he said? You notice how he said in verse 31 that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. You see, in God's economy, good is not good enough. We have a saying around here, don't we? Good enough for government work. We can't use that in the economy of God. And notice how Paul fleshes that out in verse 32. He tells us the reason. He says, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it was based upon works. It's as if Paul's saying, it's okay. Like, if you want to establish a relationship with God based on the things that you do, go for it. It's fine. Totally fine. But you have to obey the entire law. Every single day. Every single second. From breath one to final breath. If you want to live by the law, go for it. But you got to obey everything. And one misstep, one failure is enough for you to fail the entire exam. That if you want to live based on the law, then you will be judged based on the law. And the only response then is that we have got to be perfect, right? And sometimes we might think we are. You might think, oh, I'm doing pretty good, especially compared to that guy over there, right? I'm doing pretty good. If we actually believe that we're perfect, then why do we feel so much guilt and shame? Why do we feel so much anxiety in us? Because we realize that we're broken. No matter how much I dog other people and exalt myself, I'm doing that because I realize I'm broken. And I need another perfection. And Paul's saying that's what the Gentiles did here. They recognized that they could not do it. And so they went to the one who could. Church, is that you? Are you recognizing that there is nothing that you can do, even your best day, your best work, even the day that you get to the end, you're like, everything turned out wonderful. You know, that's why we have the saying, just wait for the other shoe to drop, right? Like, even the best day, you kind of are like nervous because you know that tomorrow's going to fall short. And so in that moment, we can't rest in what we do, but rather we rest in the one who has already done. And Paul shows us this. At the end of 32, he says that those who trusted in their works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes Isaiah 28 in verse 33. And notice what he says. He says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." What's he talking about here? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, Zion was the place, was the city of God called Jerusalem. And in particular, it was the mountain in which the temple of God resided. The very place where God's presence among his people, where they would offer sacrifices to be right with God. It was the very place where God was. And yet what often happened is that the people of God, instead of honoring God with their hearts, they simply went through the motions while their heart was far from them. And finally, God raised up the Babylonians to come and conquer them, and he destroyed his temple. And so now we're in this, we're on this lookout for God's presence, because as the temple is destroyed, God's presence leaves, and the people of God are looking for when God will return. And this prophecy is prophesying that future day when God's going to come and he's going to restore his very presence among his people. And yet as he restores that presence, there's a stone that is laid to build this new presence of God. And that very stone that's laid is a stumbling stone. Do you get what he's saying? You know, Jesus quotes something similar in Matthew 21, 42. He says, "Have you never read what was said in the scriptures? At the stone that the builders rejected? The one that the religious elite, that they rejected, that stone became the cornerstone. And it became a rock of offense and a stumbling block for the religious." What's he talking about? He's talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about the fact that he himself is the corner of this new temple. He himself is the corner of the very presence of God on earth. And yet that corner is a stumbling stone, isn't it? It's a stumbling stone because if we actually listen to the message of Jesus, the message of Jesus is that you and I stink at life. Offended yet? That's what the message of Jesus Christ says. Your best efforts are terrible and they stink. Nothing is good enough for God. Because you and I are not perfect. It's a stumbling stone if we are unwilling to admit our own sinful nature, our own weakness. But isn't it a beautiful stone? If we go to Jesus and we say, "You're right, I failed. But you didn't. And so I'm going to connect to you. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to cling to you as the stone. Not build it upon me, but I'm going to build it upon you, Jesus." And then that stone becomes a beautiful stone. A stone where we have faith in Jesus Christ. But apart from that, it's just a stumbling stone. That's what Paul shows us in verse 33, right? It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But notice the promise. It's a beautiful promise. That if you trust in that stone, if you believe in that stone, if you believe that Jesus is God, if you believe that he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of power, reigning and ruling over everything. If you believe in that, what does he say? You will never be put to shame. I don't know about you. There are a million ways in our world today that shame us. And it's almost as if Paul's saying, lift your eyes, not on this world, but to eternity, on what really matters. And if you're trusting in Jesus, he's going to come back and he's going to vindicate and he's going to prove that he was worthy of you building your life on. So you might be shamed for 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years, but there will be a day where you will no longer be shamed in the presence of God forever. It's almost as if Paul's saying, lift your eyes. What matters, now or eternity? And notice what that does for Paul. Look at verse 1. It leads Paul to say that his heart's desire and his prayer is that these religious people would be saved. Church, that truth should not cause us to become arrogant and look down upon other people and even be angry at other people, but rather it should lead us to sorrow. Sorrow that they don't understand that their works will lead to eternal damnation. Is that your heart? One of sorrow that your family, that your friends, that your coworkers, that your neighbors don't know Jesus? Paul's sorrowful over it. He's not just sorrowful over it. Notice what he says next. He says that I bear witness. This is what's even sadder. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, we have a saying, don't we? Their heart's in the right place. Jesus says it doesn't matter. Our hearts and our minds must be the same, and it must lead to our actions. It's not enough to just think you love God. It's making sure that we love the right God and not loving how we want, but loving how he wants, according to his truth. J.I. Packer is an Anglican theologian, and he says this. He says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes complete untruth. Did you get that? It's not enough to have half the truth, thinking you've got it all, because it actually means that you have none of it. So we got to go back to the Lord and ask him to reveal himself to us in what he says about himself. Because notice what is happening with the religious in verse 3. He says that they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. How? Well, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Church, it is a good and right thing to want to obey. It is a good and right thing to live according to God's ways. It is a good and right thing to live a righteous life. The issue is that we've got to get the order right. We've got to get the order right to understand how we live for God, because notice what Paul says in verse 4. He then says that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If we're trying to live according to the law to get righteousness, Christ is the end of that. We don't need that anymore. And it's for everyone who believes. Now, if you're a parent in here this morning, imagine for a moment you came home from work or the store or whatever, and you saw your kids on the ground with a toothbrush scrubbing the floor, trying to get every bit of dirt off of your floor. Some of you might be like, this is kind of cool. I would love if my kid like washed the floor. But imagine how you'd feel if the moment you went up to your child and you said, hey, why are you scrubbing the floor like that? And with tears running down their face, they say, because I just want to be your son. How would you respond in that moment? You'd be dumbfounded, wouldn't you? You're already my son. You don't have to scrub the floors to be my son. You're already my son. I already love you. Now, if you want to scrub them because you love me, awesome. But if you're doing it because you're trying to become part of my family, you're already there. Church, that's the grace of God. We don't work to try to become part of his family. We work because we are by faith in Jesus Christ. Because we've got nothing to offer except our filthy rags and our sin. And in that moment, he takes it and he changes it and he gives us new life. That's why he needs to save us. But then Paul shows us, secondly, that God's wisdom is displayed in who he saves. Notice who he saves. Look at verse 5. He says that Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law. Like, you can go to the first part of your Bible and read about what Moses taught and all the laws that he taught. And he writes based on the law that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you want to live based on what you can do, go for it. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament that'll help you with that. But you better do all of them. But there's another way. And notice the other way. In verse 6, he says, the righteousness that's based on faith, that's not working to try to do his own righteousness, but is trusting in Jesus. This one, notice what this one says, or rather doesn't say. Does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. What's he getting at? According to the first century tradition, the Jews believed that the reason that God was distant from them is because of their sin. Right. They got it. They believed that the way to get the Messiah, the one that would come and save and rescue them, the way that they could get the Messiah to come was if they could just obey enough. If I just did enough good things, then the Messiah will come. You hear what Paul said? That if we're basing our relationship with Jesus on Jesus and him alone, we're going to put down our efforts and stop trying to gain a love for him. Stop trying to gain his love for us. But then he goes the opposite way too, doesn't he? Look at verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Why did Christ die? He died because you and I have sinned. He died because we were created in the image of God to reflect God, and yet we have a broken relationship and we are divided from God. And the only way to be right with him is a perfect sacrifice, taking our sin and giving us new life. And so think about it. If you are living based on what you can do, it's essentially as if you're going to the tomb, you're removing the stone, grabbing Jesus' body out and saying, you didn't need to die. I've got it covered. But if you're living based on faith, man, you're trusting in the work of Jesus so much so that notice what he says in verse 9, that we're going to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not just a matter of believing Jesus. It's also a matter of submitting to Jesus. Saying that you're number one. You're center. You're worthy of everything in my life. It's giving everything to him and making him the center of it all. We're confessing that he's Lord. And we're believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And notice the promise Paul says. You will be saved. How glorious is that? We just look to Jesus. We trust Jesus. We believe what he has done. And we look to him. And it's so shocking that Paul continues in verse 10. He says that with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. It's so shocking that there's nothing that we need to offer to God. All we have to do is just go to him and believe. Go to him and confess. I believe you. I trust you. I want you. And we just submit our lives. That's it. How freeing is that? The weight lifted off. And yet it's shocking. Because notice what he says next. He says in verse 11 and 12, he says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Church, that means it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter the things that you've did in the past. What matters is that we submit them to Jesus and we call on his name and we're given salvation. So much so, look at verse 13, or verse 12, I mean. So much so, he says that there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call on him. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? But if we're not careful, it doesn't hit us. The Jews hated the Greeks. The Greeks were scoundrels. The Greeks were dirty. The Jews did not eat with the Greeks. They were anti-God. They were so far pagan, they tried to not associate with them. The Jews were the exalted class, while they were the slum and the scum of the earth. And Paul had the audacity to say that both of them need Jesus. And both of them, when they come to Jesus, there is now no distinction between them. There's nothing that the Jew can look at and say, I'm better, I'm greater. Paul says, no, you're not. You're both sinful and both need Jesus. How amazing is that? That doesn't, again, it doesn't matter what you bring in. It just matters that you bring it to Jesus. It matters who you bring it to, not what you bring. And in the middle of that, Paul says in verse 13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Man, how beautiful is that? And if we understood that, it's like getting a heart transplant, right? If you realize that you're dying and you need a heart transplant and you're going to die unless you get that heart transplant, if you get that heart transplant, how are you going to live the rest of your life? My guess is you're not going to get on your phone and Google and say, how do I ruin this new heart? Right? No, I mean, you're not going to go through that whole process and think, how do I damage this new heart? No, you're going to tell everybody. Like, I got a new heart. I got a new life. Like, I thought I was dead. Now I've got life. And Paul says the same thing, that it should cause us to push outward. So much so that now Paul moves us into our third point where he shows God's wondrous wisdom is displayed in how he saves. Not just why, not just who, but how. And what's so shocking is that he uses you and I. You know, imagine for a moment, you're in your garage, you're needing to cut something, you open up your drawer, you've got pliers, you've got knives, and you grab a knife, and the knife is as dull can be, it's got rust all over it, you can barely like push the button to open it. What are you going to do with that? You're going to throw it away, right? It's almost as if Jesus is opening up the drawer, grabbing the knife, and he's like, yeah, that's dull. That's rusted, that's damaged. It'll do. I can use it. That's what he does. Because notice what he says in verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Remember, Paul is trying to go to Spain. He believes the gospel. He's trying to go to Spain. And he's wanting this church to partner with him so he can go to Spain to preach the good news of Jesus. And he says in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you see how beautiful that is? Like, we should be a people wanting to send out to preach the gospel all around. And notice the beauty of it. He then quotes Isaiah again. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Isaiah's got this picture of a marathon runner. If you lived in the ancient world, you would live in a city with walls around for protection. And every spring, your people, the men, would go out to war. And the marathon runner, if your people won, the marathon runner would run back as fast as he could back to the city proclaiming good news. And the good news is victory. And if you're uncertain whether there's going to be victory or loss, the feet of those who proclaim good news are beautiful, right? Because in that moment, you're wondering, do I need to pack up and get out of town, or do I get to eat at home tonight? And when that one runs back and says, we've won, you're in awe. Thank you, Jesus. It's beautiful feet. And Paul says that's the case when we take the good news of Jesus Christ to others. It's good feet. It's beautiful feet. But we should not be shocked by their response, because look at verse 16. He says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. Man, we shouldn't be shocked by the reality that the world finds the good news of Jesus offensive, and so they turn away from him. But notice how this good news goes out. You know, I often hear people say, man, if I just had a sign, or seeing is believing. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. Because look at what he says in verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Church, you don't need to see a miracle. You don't need to see wonders and amazement. You just need to hear the word of God. That's why we devote so much time here to the word of God, because you need to hear the word of God, and in that hearing, faith can be breathed into your life. And so we should be a people gathering regularly around the word. We should be a people preparing ourselves Saturday night to come in Sunday ready to hear the word, to sing the word, to rejoice in the word. And then after the service, we should talk together about the word that we just heard preached and the way in which God is working, so we might encourage one another in the truth of Jesus. Because our faith grows when we are dedicated to his word. And that should lead us to hold out hope. Because what Paul shows us at the end is that God's wisdom is displayed in what he saves. Again, it's so shocking in what God saves. Look at verse 18. It's almost as if he's anticipating, again, more objections. And he's saying, have they not heard? Like, maybe the religious people don't get it because they haven't heard. No, they've heard. He has another quotation from Isaiah, and he says, in fact, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. The end of the world has heard about Jesus, so the religious people know they're not without excuse. Stop blaming God. It's you. Notice that. And it's like, well, maybe they just don't understand. And notice what he says in verse 19. Well, Moses already talked to them about this. And notice how crazy this is. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Do you hear what he just said? What is so shocking? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you were a fool. I was a fool. And yet God in his wisdom rescued me. brought me to himself, gave me life. I wasn't searching for him. He came after me, and he brought me to him. Those who weren't people, those who were not tied to God, God went after them. God went after them and gave them salvation and opened their eyes that they might see the truth of Jesus Christ. So much so in verse 20 that Isaiah is bold to say that I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. How amazing is that, church? Man, if you're in here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, let me just declare to you the reality that you are far from God. And that in your own attempt to be right with God, you will fail every time. It will never measure up. And that your only hope is not to work harder, work smarter, but your only hope is to lay down your work and go to the one who worked perfectly, Jesus Christ. Go to the one who worked perfectly, and instead of sitting on his throne, receiving accolades and praise, he actually gave up glory and endured the cross. He gave up glory and was killed. And then rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and offering to you and I new life. And all you got to do is just confess and believe and trust in him. So if you want to know more about that, come talk with me afterwards or talk to the person who invited you. But the reality is that it comes solely through Jesus, because notice what happens if we keep trusting in our own works. Paul says in verse 21, he says of Israel, the religious people, he says, all day long God held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He turned from them. They wanted nothing to do with him, and he turned to another people. So church, what's our response to this? Like, what should this do in us? This should create in us an awe over who God is. Like, I've said this before, but if I were to take everything that you did or everything I did the past week and put it on the screen behind me, my guess is that we would all be pretty embarrassed and running for the back door as quick as possible. So if we actually understood who we are and we understood the offer of Jesus to us and the reality that we're now invited into his family, we should just marvel at the grace of God. Do you do that? Or are you distracted by the things of the world promising you something that never fulfills? One of the fears I have for my life and one of the fears I have for us in 2022 is that we have so much information at our fingertips that we can regularly be distracted, and Satan knows that, Satan loves that, and Satan convinces you that that's where life is found. And at the end of the day, what you find is that you spent hours on your phone and you neglected Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, you feel terrible about what you did that day, and you missed out on the joy that is offered to you in Jesus. And so this morning, are you going to run to your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own ways, or just bask in the marvelous mystery, the wondrous works that for some unknown reason, a God who did not need me sent his son to die for me, that I might be part of his family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that you work in ways that we can't imagine. You work above and beyond us, Lord. We thank you that you have rescued those of us who wanted nothing to do with you. And you've done it through proclamation of blunt objects like ourselves. And you've done it in a way that is for your glory. And so, Father, we pray, we confess that often we rely upon our own wisdom and not your wisdom. Father, we confess how often we try to work for our salvation rather than resting in the salvation that you give. Father, how often we run after pleasures of the world rather than resting in the pleasure for eternity with life in you. And so, Father, would you help us this morning that we might see you and honor you in all we do. We pray in your name. Amen.